Welcome to Classic Christian Worship at Main Street United Methodist Church, according to the best of the United Methodist tradition. At the top of your order of worship, you'll say the little words, Sunday Service. In 1784, that is the title John Wesley gave, an edited verse of the Book of Common Prayer that he sent to the Methodists in America. And if you'd asked Mr. Wesley what the word service does, as a scholar, he would have said it's the great Greek word liturgos, liturgy, and it means the work of the people. So the Sunday service is the Sunday work of the people. And the work is worship. Not to be a spectator, but to be a worshiper. So give yourself, take a moment of silence, and then we'll begin the work of God's people. Let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. The law of God is holy and just. It reveals to us our folly and our sin. God spoke to the mountain and said, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. Our opening hymn in honor of our Savior Jesus Christ is number 359, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed.
Thank you.
are several places in our culture where we tell the truth. One is when we raise our hand in a court. The other is hopefully with our counselor or doctor. And the third place is in public worship in the church, where we go to God with our brokenness. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty and living God, our Heavenly Father, we are all the children of our first parents, Adam and Eve, but we have never known a perfect world, only dreamed of it. We thank you for moments of joy and beauty and meaning when it seems that all is right with us and the world. But then another world crashes in to spoil the party. We ignore you, violate your commands, and live like rebels. We cooperate with forces that diminish us and destroy others. We push you aside and ask the world to revolve around us. We are a deep contradiction and cannot repair the damage. Sin and death and evil are our companions, and the havoc they bring is all through us and all around us. Had you not lit a candle in Jesus Christ, we would remain in darkness. Had he not lived a perfect life of love, we would not know your plan. Had he not freely suffered on our behalf, we would have no hope. We are not good or wise or unstained, but we are yours, O Lord. So visit us with forgiveness and cleansing, with mercy and new life. Speak the truth to God about your life in silence. Brothers and sisters, I'm never tired of saying to my wife, I love you. And I'm never tired of saying to you, God's beloved, these wonderful words. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And God's people said, Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Please be seated. If you'll take the registration pads and pass them down, if you're a visitor, we're so glad you're here. Hope you'll consider becoming a member of Main Street. And if you check any boxes on that, it will let us know that you have a message to get to the church office. We were honored yesterday to have our new district superintendent with us, Dr. Stephen Love, yesterday for Methodist Men. On Wednesday this week, we had over 150 grandparents here on Wednesday for our Grandparents' Day at Mud Pies. Kathy has me tell you this week that the menu for Wednesday is subs and chips and fruit. You need to register. We've been having over 90 people on Wednesdays, and our classes are filled, and it's wonderful. In a couple of weeks, Kathy and a team are headed to Honduras. You can pick up a buy list over here and help them fill the trunks. I invite you to come pray with us at 6:30 in the chapel on Thursdays. Our youth meet tonight at 5:30. And I'm going to let Lisa make her own announcement about the parents' meeting. And we are about to kick off a major disruption. We're not going to be a fortress, but we are going to be electronically secure as a church. We want people to feel safe here. Lots of new ushers and greeters are being recruited to help us with this transition and to be at the doors. And if you've already agreed to be one or would like to be one, there'll be about a 30-minute training session next week at 10 a.m. in the fellowship hall. And we hope you'll prayerfully work with us as we begin to electronically kind of take care of our building. I invite you to listen carefully as Dr. Mark Roberge reads from the book of Genesis.
The scripture for this week comes from the book of Genesis, selected verses out of chapters 2 and 3. These verses describe the first appearance of sin in the world and its consequences. From chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Then from chapter 3, verses 1 through 24, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent said to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some fruit of the tree and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I command you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was a woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" Then the Lord said to the serpent, "Deceived me," she replied, "and that's why I ate it." Then the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." Then the man Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who lived. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, "Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed a mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
make their way down to children.
Come on down, guys and gals. I have something I want to show you and ask you. Have you guys ever seen this? What is this? You know what these are? Come on, Ben. Help me out here. Cracker Jacks. Right. These are Cracker Jacks. Now, when I was your age, I used to love Cracker Jacks. It wasn't because they were so really good. But first of all, my daddy was a dentist. So you couldn't have candy. And you couldn't have things that would hurt your teeth. And he used to say he got more business from things like Cracker Jacks because people would crack teeth on the kernels of the popcorn. So that couldn't be in my house. But when I got an allowance, guess what I did? I'd buy Cracker Jacks with my allowance. You know what? Not just because I wasn't supposed to, but because it says right here, new prize inside. And I wanted the prize. I kept thinking it was surely going to be really good because they kept advertising it on the outside. But you know what? I always seem to get disappointed. Let's open this and see what kind of prize we've got in here, okay? Of course, I opened it from the bottom. Let's see if I can find the prize in here. Well, don't see much. Let me see if I can get something out the other end. Because it says there's a prize in here, doesn't it? There's got to be a prize. Don't you think, Pat? Surely they wouldn't fool me, would they? You don't think they would. Let's try it this way. Let's see if there's a prize up here on this end. I don't want to spill Cracker Jacks all over the carpet because Michael might get upset with me. Oh, here's a prize. Look here. Come here. Look what I got. It says it's something new. Let's see what we have here. A piece of paper. It's got a little tattoo or something on it. I can't even read it. It's got a baseball. Well, I have gotten little plastic rings, and I've gotten other. But a piece of paper? That's such a disappointment. One of you girls like to have this? I've got another box. But it's just a little sticker. And I thought I was going to get something really good. You know what? That's the oldest trick in the book. They put something out and they advertise it as being really, really, really good. And you spend your hard-earned money on it. And you know what? It turns out to be nothing. You know what? That's what Satan did. Satan convinced Eve that if she ate that apple, she'd be like God. She'd know everything. And so you know what she did? She ate the apple. And do you know what happened? She got her husband to eat it too. And do you know what happened to them? They lost the best thing they ever had, which was the Garden of Eden, because Satan told them something was greater than it really was. So you know what you better do? When something looks really good and it looks like it's something you really have to have, you better look at it twice, because you know what? It's probably not as good as what you've already got. And that's Jesus Christ as your friend. So you say, thank you, but no thank you. When evil comes knocking at your door, and it may not come looking like a snake, it may become like false advertising for something that's better than it really is. Okay, let's pray. Would you pray with me? Dear God, help me to see what really is. When Satan tempts me, Lord, help me to realize it's not worth it. Help me stay away from sin. And not make bad choices. Thank you, God. I love you. And I don't want to lose you. Or this wonderful world you've given me. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
There are some passages in Scripture that are just difficult. The translation from Greek to English is difficult. The concepts are difficult. Reading it, you get a pain in your brain. And that is today's text from Romans. On the back of the Scripture sheet, I've done a little chart for you of Paul's comparisons between Adam and Jesus Christ. And then I wrote a little meditation on the church's doctrine of original sin, and I titled it, "What is the Awful Complex Power of Sin?" And you can look at those at your leisure. The text is Romans 5, 12 to 21, to which I've given the title, God's Amazing Rescue Plan. You'll see five terms at the beginning that are at the end making this a paragraph. And you'll see the contrast in verses 15 and 16. What Paul is doing in light of Jesus Christ, he's looking back on what went wrong with the world. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, wherefrom from which it follows that all men sin. For indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For just as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. Now law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And my job today is to unscrew the inscrutable, to make simple a very complex, sophisticated argument. Now, lots of folk have commented on my new Harry Potter glasses. Rumor is it's raised my IQ several IQ points and given me a fake British accent. I've even changed the voice on my iPhone to a British female to go along with the new look. I'm no longer a bit odd, but truly daft. No longer off my rocker, but around the bend. Apparently, a new set of glasses can change your view of the world. I often wonder, what with our two presidential candidates, if we need to return to monarchy, for the Queen to come and reclaim her lost column. Yes, somebody said. But there's another set of lenses I'm wearing that you do not see. They are not on my face, but inside my head. Not only do they influence how I see and what I see, but what it means and why it matters. These lenses are my world view. And everyone has a set of those lenses, whether they know it or not. So when in an unguarded moment you say, this is how things are, or this is what it's all about, you're cluing everyone to your view of the world, the things you consider most real and reliable. You support your world view. Indeed, you cannot do otherwise, since it's all you have on the hard disk. It's your operating system. And then it, in a sense, supports you with emotional and intellectual navigation for living. Everyone has a philosophy of life. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone is wearing lenses inside their head. And it's the basic set of convictions about what is true and possible and real. Say, for instance, to use a big picture, we admit that the Buddhist and Hindu and Islamic and secular and Christian worldviews yield different pictures of what's real. In fact, they are incompatible in their most basic claims. They are mutually exclusive. And one reason they have lasted so long is that they present different renderings of what is true and real and ultimate, and no two of them can be true in the same way at the same time. So to say, as some people do in my presence, with an air of sophistication, that all religions teach the same things means that they have not studied any of them in depth. Now, there's often a little bit of overlap between the great religions on humane ethics, like how we are to treat people and animals. But once you dig deeply down to their core convictions, their core DNA, they are incompatible. That doesn't mean we can't treat each other well, but there's an intellectual conflict between what they claim is real. Consider for a moment the world's four largest faith groups: Hindu, Buddhist, Islam, and Christian. On the both most basic issue of all, which is the nature of God. Ed Setzer writes, according to the world's four largest religions, God is one with creation and takes on millions of forms, the Hindu option. God may or may not exist, the Buddhist option. God is one and absolute, the Islamic option. God is one yet exists in three persons, the Christian option. And if we can't agree on even the most basic definition of God or His nature, how can you say that all religions are on the same path to the truth about God? And their answer is, you can't. Now, it is possible to shift worldviews. We shifted worldviews when we went from the Newtonian view of the world to Einstein's view of the world. We went through a paradigm shift when on September 10th, 2001, we thought the world was saved. And on 2011, we had a major paradigm shift that's changed everything for 25 years. And when people change models of the world, everything changes. They're living in the same space, but in a whole new world. Changing worldviews gives intellectual vertigo because it's dizzying working through all the implications. So when some apparently secular schoolgirls in Birmingham, England get radicalized over the internet and go off to join ISIS in Syria as brides, what you are seeing is a rapid shift in worldview, a conversion, and a different answer to the questions, what is real and what is worth living and dying for? And in our Western culture, it's hard for some adults to admit that some young people want more than an iPad and a series of rock and roll hookups. And if their culture or faith looks trivial and undemanding, they may look elsewhere for a more serious approach. Now, scholars call this a paradigm shift when the model of what's true changes. And for example, thinking of Jesus as a historical figure and then having him have voice and vote in your life is a paradigm shift. The first time you have a prayer that is clearly answered, it's a paradigm shift because you've got a God that's been listening all along. The first time you start reading the Bible, the Bible starts reading you, it's a paradigm shift. The first time you see a miracle is a paradigm shift. You see, if I think of God as my senior partner in life, and the person beside me thinks they have to do life all alone, we are living in two different worlds while occupying the very same space. And then let me tell you one of life's toughest paradigm shifts. It's when your head and heart open up and you see sin. For a while you thought of yourself as kind of an okay, average person, but then something happens and you see yourself as a rebel with sin in your heart and wickedness in your actions, and you see sin not just as this or that bad action, but as a fallen condition which touches everyone, and it is a very rude awakening, because you now see yourself under the judgment of a God from whom you cannot escape. Now, when I sit down with people for a pastoral interview, I find out about their history and their faith or lack of it. As I listen to people, I begin to look for pieces to put together to understand their worldview. You see, most people don't come to me with philosophical training. They don't walk in and say, "Here, Pastor Phil, here's a internally consistent, logically put together statement of my worldview." No. They tell you stories, and they link the stories together. And after about 20 minutes of listening to 5 or 6 or 7 stories, sometimes I'll say, "Now, are you telling me that this is what you believe?" And then I say it. And if I'm even close to the truth, they think I'm brilliant. And all I did was listen to the stories. And what is the theme that ties the stories together? Because this person is trying to tell me what's going on in their life and what is their map of the world. And they say, "Did God tell you that?" And I say, "No, you did, but I think He helped us both." If you listen to people, they will tell you what they believe. They may not say, "Well, I believe this and this and this," but they'll tell you stories. And if you listen, you can figure out what their worldview is, what's on the hard disk of their computer, why they're behaving the way they are because of the way they see their world and what they believe. And the deepest understanding you can come to of someone is not their discrete behaviors, but what is their picture of the world that helps their life make sense. And if I could listen to them long enough, I can write their version of the Apostles' Creed. Now, two of the big questions that worldview answers is this one. What's wrong with us and our world? Something's wrong? What is it, preacher? Is there a solution? Can things be fixed? And who can fix it? Jesus talked about worldview, and He said you had to have a change of life to have a change of sight. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again into a new world, you cannot see and perceive the workings of God's kingdom." And when someone comes to faith in Christ, it's as if He comes up to them and says, "Try on my glasses." And you put on a new lenses, and Jesus says, "My, doesn't your world look different now? Let me show you my world. It's for those with ears to hear and eyes to see." Now, this may sound a bit controversial, but Jesus also had a world view. He picked it up through Jewish tradition and teaching, and through the Torah, and through synagogue services, and through religious experience. And I believe that Jesus' worldview was the only accurate one a human being has ever had. He understood the Father on a vertical axis, and He understood people on a horizontal axis, and on the invisible axis, He saw the work of Satan and his angels. You may have never thought of this before, but I believe that Jesus was unmatched as a thinker and supreme in His intellectual abilities. He was just plain smart. And if you don't think He's smart, smarter than you, you're not going to want to follow Him, because you can't follow someone you do not respect. Now, Lori calls Siri my work wife. And I ask Siri questions, and she talks to me, and I asked her one day, "Siri, would you marry me?" And she says, "I cannot consider your proposal." But the amazing thing is, I can punch a button and talk to Siri, and she goes up in the clouds and pulls down the most amazing, accurate information right in my hand. And Jesus had ultimate access to the cloud of God's glory. He knew what He knew as a Jewish man. He also had intimate access to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. He not only knew what he knew, he had access to all that the Father knew that was necessary for his ministry. So the best man who ever lived, the noblest character, the only one without sin, the only one with an accurate worldview, also had access to the mind of God. And what this means for me is that when I read the Gospels and when I walk around with the 12 with Jesus, I imagine theirs was the best graduate education ever. What would it mean to walk around with a man whose every word was truth, whose only act was love, who saw in three dimensions with the Father and horizontally and into the invisible world, the Spirit, by divine revelation, and who spoke the words of God, and who did the deeds of God, who healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons. And Jesus began to unload his worldview on his apostles. For 3 years, 24/7, they were the custodians of divine revelation, and they passed that on to us in the Gospels and the New Testament. So everybody's got a worldview. Everybody got lenses in their head. Jesus had a worldview. His worldview said that God made it all and is watching over it all. And that people matter to God. And that everybody's a sinner. And that Satan and his angels are real. So Jesus looked at life through the clearest lenses ever. He saw stuff we don't see. He knew stuff we don't know. And so when you ask Paul, what's wrong with our world? He takes his Jewish worldview, his Jewish religious experience, he runs it through the lenses of Jesus, and he writes it down in the book of Romans. And if you'd ask Paul, what's wrong with the world? Paul would have said, there's been an invasion of hostile cosmic power. There was evil, and there was temptation, and there was sin, and there was distrust. There was a broken relationship with God, and into that breach ran all the powers of sin and evil. Now, the early stories of Genesis are not a video. They are not a lab report. They are wonderful stories, true stories, about what happens when people reject the image of God. When they look elsewhere for life, and that bond with God is severed. And while they might not die biologically at that moment, something dies in them. Their living connection with God dies. They blame, they sin, they hide, they make excuses. Something's gone wrong with our world, and it goes wrong every single day. I am Adam, and you are Adam, and I am Eve, and you are Eve. And the weight of that thing comes echoing down through history and compromises everyone. And we live with these cosmic powers of evil and sin and death. So what's wrong with the world? I am. I got a temptation problem, and I got a sin problem, and I got a death problem. And even between Adam and Moses, all that stuff was being worked out. God dropped a plumb line in Israel and said, here's my law, and this will show you how far gone you are. You have their economic problems, you have their government problems, you have their health problems, yes, their psychological problems, yes, their poverty problems, yes, all that. But behind it all, behind all the various disciplines of the academy and all the ways you can say what's wrong with the world, there's a bigger problem. That's we've broken relationship with God. We're living by distrust, and death has invaded our world like some big contagion or plague that has moved in and down the human family and repeats itself in every new generation. And so from Adam flows a whole family tree of death and destruction and war and rape and murder and all the ugliness of human history. But even that is a witness of hope. Because what if God sent a new Adam who would not betray, who would not give in to the Satan in the garden and resisted the Satan in the wilderness? What if there was one who would rather die on a cross than sin? What if there was one through whom God could pour resurrection life and overcome a grave in a Jerusalem tomb? Might not the problem be solved if God took people out of Adam's lineage and plugged them into the new family of Jesus, where we're learning to trust again and walk again and live again and love again? And all the benefits that come through Jesus Christ are so much greater than all the crud we've inherited. Jesus is God's gift to all the dying children of Abraham. And when God gave the law, He's not trying to crush us with guilt. He just wants us to see the true nature of our problem so that we will run to the Savior for relief. In July, in America, the Pokemon Go craze hit for about 2 months and made the game company $1 billion. Within a week, hospitals were having to ban Pokemon Go, who were going around with their cell phones looking for monsters at certain GPS locations and scoring points. In New York, a 62-year-old man found himself stuck in waist-deep mud. He was playing Pokemon Go alone one night in the woods, chasing monsters on his cell phone when he slipped into a mud pit. Unable to free himself, he called 911. So engrossed was he as playing a silly game, he made a blunder which nearly cost him his life. When the police rescued him, they asked with a smile if he had caught any of the monsters. His reply, "I really do not want to talk about it." It's Adam all over again. Wasn't 62-year-old man in the middle of the night walking around with a cell phone looking for monsters on someone else's property? He's a fool. And then when he falls, he's so ashamed, he doesn't want to talk about it. There are forces in our world that are bigger than we are. Evil and sin and death. And their goal is to lure you and trap you and make you silly and foolish and stupid and embarrassed and ashamed, and in the end to separate you from God and make you dead. That's what's wrong with our world. That's what's wrong with me. And the only answer is Jesus Christ and being grafted out of the family of Adam and put in a new family, a resurrection family of forgiveness and life and hope and wisdom. I don't have any other plan. I don't have three ways to happen to some prosperity. I just got a book and a Savior. Why would you want to cooperate any longer with evil and sin and death? Isn't it time to change loyalties and find a new way to be a robust, alive, fallible, forgiven human being? I know I sound like a broken record, but that's why the church ordained me. Not to follow the intellectual fashions of our world, but keep saying to people, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Only He can fix what's wrong with you. And He's going to fix what's wrong with our world. And let that sink in for just a minute. Is this something you can live with? What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that calls the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? want you to sing the first and last stanzas. And you can remain seated. Church looks at reality through a particular set of lenses. We wrote it down in the middle of the second century, and it has not changed, and it is still true. So I invite you to confess the Christian worldview with me by standing for the Apostles' Creed. Together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From this He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. The Christian worldview also says that your local church is worthy of your best and highest support. And so that you may carry out that privilege, our ushers are ready to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. It was a little after 5:30 this morning. I was sitting in the library here doing the final edit on my sermon and talking about that Christ is at work in our world. One of the certified good old boys of our church walked in to head to the kitchen. And he stood there, he said, "Pastor, did I ever tell you how I came back to God?" I said, "No, tell me." See, I didn't come for a long time. My parents asked me, and I didn't come. And one day I was sitting in my living room, and a presence came into the room. I didn't see anything, preacher. I ain't crazy. I didn't have a vision, and I wasn't drinking that day. But a presence came in the room, and I knew it was Jesus. And he had come to me, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept. And that Sunday when I walked into church, I sat beside my daddy. And my daddy said, "Boy, what you doing here?" And he said, "I think I got a visit, and I think I need to come by." The TV wasn't known. The Bible wasn't known. No preacher in the house. The Lord Jesus paid a visit and brought a man back to himself through weeping. And then he turned and walked off to his duties. And I looked at my manuscript and I said, "Lord, what I'm pointing to, I just had walk in the office." Yes, Bill, I am real. And I'm messing with my people. Don't you love a story like that? Almost make you believe in God, don't they? That's worth shouting about. So let's stand and sing. For the people that were cut by flying glass last night as bombs went off in New York, may they be found. Lord, in your mercy. Oh Lord, for the United States of America, in the midst of a contentious debate, in the midst of all the shouting voices, may we continue to work for the common good locally and not be distracted. Lord, in your mercy. For the bishops of United Methodist Church who hold the unity of this precious church in their hands, may they be true to the faith and full of wisdom. Lord, in your mercy. We pray for revival amidst all the churches of our city, that it would not be business as usual. But Lord, that what you did when you walked in that good old boy's living room, you would do to our churches. And when you do, we pledge to give you a warm welcome here at Main Street. Lord, in your mercy. For the pain in this room and all the unanswered prayers, the worries about children and grandchildren with medical bills that cannot be paid and depression that will not lift, come to your people, O Lord. Lord, in your mercy. And all our prayers are gathered together in the perfect prayer for the kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Some of the best theology in our hymnal is hymn number 341, "I Sought the Lord." And because you may not know it, I've asked Emily to play through it one time. And then you just sing these three verses with me and note what it teaches. Emily? To go, and we all have things to do. Consider if God has spoken to you today or revealed something you need to deal with. This altar is always open after worship to come up and do some business with our great God. Your soul will be tried this week. You will be tempted to anger and to vengeance and to turn away from people. Do not do that. Move towards them with the love of Jesus Christ and watch God transform your own heart. And there you will uncover a blessing and perhaps a testimony. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said,
Amen.